You could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to reread the verses that were read a little earlier. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." Before we get started, I want to thank John Thompson and Earl Chandler for filling in the last couple of weeks. One of the things that happened when the church asked me to be the interim pastor is I said, well, I've got a few speaking engagements. Can we work around those? And they said, no problem. So that sort of explains my periodic absences from the pulpit. But I did take good advantage of it because one of my speaking engagements was in Florida. So I took my family to what we like to call pagan America Mecca. Anybody know what the American version of Mecca is? It's a place where you travel to annually. You travel around it 7 times. Of course, I'm talking about the Orlando theme park, Disney World. So we did make a trip there and had a wonderful time. So I put the time to good use. We were suffering for the Lord out there in Orlando. So we've been traveling through the book of Ephesians, and we've sort of come across Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which makes this fascinating statement about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the song that was sung immediately prior fits perfectly with this passage because God has given the gifts of the Spirit to build up and to edify the body of Christ, beautiful body of Christ that we just heard about. And so as a result, we went on a little detour. As we were moving through Ephesians, we decided to stop and take a closer look at this issue of spiritual gifts. And you recall a few weeks back, if you can remember that far back, we made several observations about spiritual gifts. One of the things we saw is that every believer has a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are distributed throughout the body of Christ. And spiritual gifts, in essence, what they are spirit-empowered abilities for service. I've got one, you've got one, and one of the great exciting parts of the Christian journey is to discover how God has gifted each of us to serve Him in a special way. And you might recall a couple weeks ago we said we were going to answer at least 3 questions about spiritual gifts. Number one, are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? Number two, what are the spiritual gifts? Number three, how do we discover our own unique area of gifting? And actually, in the previous messages, we've already answered number two. We've already gone through the various spiritual gifts and tried to define each one. And so in this morning's message, we're going to answer the first question and the third question. Number one, are all the spiritual gifts for today? And then we'll try to get into the last question. How do we discover our own unique area of gifting? And after we finish today, we'll be finished with the issue of spiritual gifts. And we'll move nicely back into our study of Ephesians and complete the book, God willing. So what about this question here, number one, are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? This is a contentious issue in the body of Christ. There are 6 or so gifts that we call the disputed gifts. And the reason we call them disputed is because people of goodwill differ on whether these gifts are active in the body of Christ today. These gifts are, number one, tongues. Number two, the interpretation of tongues. Number three, healings. Number four, the gift of apostle. Number five, the gift of prophecy. And number six, the gift of miracles. And one of the things that's difficult for new Christians, and this happened to me when I first became a Christian, was I trusted Christ and I wanted to learn as much of the Bible as I can. I started looking at this issue of spiritual gifts, and I quickly found there were two ways of looking at it. There are two camps. Now, this is what we would call an in-house debate within the body of Christ. A difference over this issue does not make someone a member of the cult, something like that. It's what we would call an intramural debate. We have, on one end of the stick, a group of people who will simply say, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. Every gift that you read about in the New Testament, they would say, is active in the church. This camp argues for what is called the perpetuity of the gifts of the Spirit. These individuals are often known by the title Charismatics, or sometimes they go by the title Pentecostals. The other group is a group that we call cessationists. The word cessationist comes from the word cease. And so this second camp would argue that most of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are active in the church. However, these six disputed gifts ceased when the canon of Scripture was closed back in the first century. And what I want to do this morning is take you into the mind of a cessationist. Because you are sitting in a church that has a doctrinal stake that has spoken on this issue. And some of you may not necessarily agree with everything I'm going to say about that. That's okay. We can agree to disagree agreeably. But I do feel an obligation to let you know what side of the ledger Sugarland Bible Church leans towards on this issue. And it's hard to talk about the issue of spiritual gifts without at least briefly touching upon this sensitive subject. A cessationist takes the gifts of the Holy Spirit and divides them into four areas. Number one, there are what are called foundational gifts. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20, the very book that we're studying, tells us that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And those of you that are involved in construction know that how many times do you lay a foundation? You lay a foundation one time. And so the cessationist says, well, there are some gifts that were foundational. They were used by God to found the church, and once that foundation floor was laid, those gifts went out of existence. And so a cessationist would argue that today there are no apostles, nor are there prophets in the New Testament sense of the word. And then there's a second group of gifts that are called confirmatory gifts. And one of the things that a cessationist does is he looks at the Bible and he begins to observe that gifts have a tendency to cluster around the inauguration of a new dispensation. Say, what in the world is he talking about? What is this word dispensation? What does that mean? So many times we use the word dispensation, but what in the world are we talking about? You know, on our website, Sugarland Bible Church, it says we are a dispensational church. Well, what in the world does dispensational mean? Dispensation shows up in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul calls church a new dispensation. We have the New King James Version, which of course was the version that the Apostle Paul used. You will see the word dispensation there. And the word dispensation comes from a Greek word, oikonomia. Two Greek words put together, oikos, which means house, and then nomos, which means rule. So a dispensation is a house rule. And so what the dispensationalist notices is that as you travel through Scripture, God changes the rules. Now, the method of salvation never changes. It's always the same, no matter what section of the Bible you are in. Salvation is always by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through the glory of God alone. That never changes. The Old Testament had a picture of Christ before he was revealed in the sense of Old Testament prophecy. And, of course, we in the New Testament have a picture of Christ as he is revealed in the Incarnation. A person can't go to heaven unless they're trusting in Yeshua or Messiah or Jesus Christ, either in the Old Testament sense or the New Testament sense. However, having said that, there are sections of the Bible where God seems to change the rules, not related to salvation. So, for example, you could be studying Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you see a beautiful picture of creation, and then you get to Genesis 3, the fall of man takes place, and guess what? The rules change. Pregnancy becomes difficult. That wasn't the case in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, in Genesis 3, man has to labor to earn his daily bread. That wasn't the case in Genesis 1 and 2, but now it's the case in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, there is conflict in marriage. That wasn't the case in Genesis 1 and 2. So what just happened in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 is a change in rules. And one of the great changes of rules that takes place in the Scripture is right there between the Testaments. Actually, to be more technical about it, it takes place in Acts 2. There is a transition from God's work through Israel to His work through the church. And what God does when He changes the rules is He testifies to it through what we call confirmatory signs and wonders. Now, I noticed this morning that none of you brought an unblemished animal to the altar. Did you know the Bible tells you to do that? Read the book of Leviticus. It specifically says, bring an unblemished animal to the altar. But we don't do that today. Well, why is that? Because in Acts 2, the rules change. The house rules, the oikonomia switch. And when God changes the rules to confirm that it's actually God doing it, He testifies to it through various signs and wonders. And so therefore, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about signs confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders. So we have confirmatory signs and wonders. So as a result, tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and healings, the gift of healings, stop once the rules change. The rules, the gifts were there to testify to a change of rules, and then those gifts went out of existence. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 specifically tells us that tongues, which is the ability to speak in a language that one has never learned, is a sign for the unbeliever. Just think for a minute if the only language I spoke was Spanish. That's all I knew. And the only language you spoke and knew was English. And then all of a sudden, one day, I get up in front of you and I break out in a perfect language that you can understand. You would look at that and you would say, that is a miracle. That is a work of God. And that, in essence, is what is happening with tongues and the interpretation of tongues as God is changing the rules between dispensations. Peter gets up and the apostles speak, and they're understood in languages and dialects that they had never studied. And this is how God testified to the change in dispensations right there in Acts chapter 2. And then there is a third category of gifts called revelatory gifts. And these, in essence, are gifts that reveal new truth. When a revelatory gift is being used, God is revealing to an individual new truth that's on equal par with Scripture. And so in the book of Acts, we run into this man named Agabus, Acts 11 and Acts 21, I believe. And he received fresh new revelation or truth from God. And he received these truths. They were considered divine oracles on equal par with Scripture itself. But what happened as the canon of Scripture closed? In the year AD 95, the book of Revelation was written. It was completed. And consequently, at that particular point in time, the canon of Scripture closed and God stopped speaking. Jude verse 3 says, truth has been once and for all delivered to the saints. From a cessationist point of view, God is not speaking today. He is very active in helping us understand what he has already quoted, but there are no new books of the Bible being written. Sometimes in college, I wrote a paper, and I was so enthused with the paper, I said, this is an inspired work. And I felt it was inspired, but of course, as you compare it to what God has already said in Scripture, you realize that our mere human thoughts don't quite rise to a divine level, do they? And so, once the canon of Scripture closed in AD 95, those revelatory gifts ceased. The gift of prophecy in the sense of receiving fresh new revelation from God disappeared. But then there's a fourth category of gifts that we call the edificatory gifts. And these edificatory gifts, in essence, are given to build up the body of Christ. And since the church never outgrows its need for edification, those gifts continue. So from a cessationist perspective, these gifts here, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, apostles, prophets, miracles, those began to cease because they are either foundational gifts, confirmatory gifts, or revelatory gifts. But everything else not mentioned on this list continues, since those are what we call edificatory gifts, and the church never outgrows its need for edification. So that is the cessationist point of view. And it's very interesting to me that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, now remember, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul wrote. He wrote this book as he was ready to die. AD 67, right in there. The Apostle Paul himself says, Trophimus, I left sick in Miletus. Now that's very different than the Apostle Paul I remember in the book of Acts. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts brought people back from the dead. And now, Paul, you can't heal this man named Trophimus at Miletus. And so the cessationists would say that is evidence that some of the gifts started to fade away as the apostolic generation went off the scene. And this is a viewpoint that is not only taught, I believe, in Scripture, but many church fathers in their writings testified to the fact that some of these disputed gifts, or all of these disputed gifts, began to cease. Let me read you a quote from Chrysostom. He wrote in the 4th century, and he says, he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation. Being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And then Augustine, a church father, writing about the same time, says this about some of these gifts had already disappeared. He says, in the earliest times, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then he goes on and he says, the thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. Now, let me offer a couple of qualifying statements, because when you get into this subject, there's tremendous controversy, people get very upset, and there's a lot of ways to be misunderstood. A cessationist is not saying that there are no miracles today at all. A cessationist is not saying there is no such thing as healing today at all. I mean, think about that for a minute. Why would we get up and share prayer requests to people that are sick if we didn't believe in healing? But the cessationist simply argues that when God decides to heal, and whether he heals somebody or not is his call, not mine, I can't command God to heal somebody. But I can ask God. And when God decides to heal somebody, when God decides to perform a miracle, he does it directly, rather than indirectly through someone possessing the gift of miracle worker or the gift of healing. Sugar Land Bible Church, let me read to you an excerpt from our Constitution. It's all Statement of Faith, Constitution, they're all posted online. I would encourage you to read this. It's very well done. Our Statement of Faith and Constitution allows for believers to disagree with each other in an agreeable way. We're not closing off discussion. We're not saying if you don't think the way we do, then you can just go home right now. But we, at the same time, take a position on this issue. And so here's what our document says. It says, this church teaches that the miraculous sign gifts, including the gift of tongues, always the ability to speak in a previously unlearned known language, along with the gifts of healings, were temporal gifts given by the Holy Spirit solely to authenticate both the apostles and their message before the close of the canon of Scripture. We do not believe that these are active as gifts today. However, notice that however, we affirm that God is sovereign and can heal today. So that couple of sentences hopefully capsulizes the cessationist position, which is what I've been trying to spend a couple of minutes talking to you about. Some more qualifying statements. Charismatic Christians, Pentecostal Christians, are our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, there is more that unites us than divides us. Both groups believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. Both groups believe in the Trinity. Both groups believe in the Second Coming. We just happen to have a difference of opinion regarding those six disputed groups. The fact of the matter, I was six disputed gifts. The fact of the matter is I was led to Christ by a charismatic person. I have many friends that are involved in the charismatic group. I have family members in my extended family that are charismatic Pentecostal Christians. And what we share in common is greater than what divides us. So I want to emphasize the fact that this is a dispute that takes place within the family. However, I want to make you aware of the fact that you are sitting in a church that has thought about this issue and looks at it a particular way. So now that we've got the difficult issue resolved, let's move to the last question that we want to deal with today. By the way, these are the various gifts of the Spirit that continue. Prophecy, in the sense of a preacher. We don't believe that there are prophets who receive direct revelation from God like Agabus, but we believe in preachers. I hope you believe that, or why would you be sitting here listening to me this morning? So that gift hopefully continues, as does the gift of teaching, as does the gift of pastor-teacher, as does the gift of evangelism, exhortation, discerning of spirits, administration, leadership, knowledge, wisdom, service, giving, hospitality, mercy, helps, faith. So those edificatory gifts are well in operation. Simply that the confirmatory gifts and the revelatory gifts and the foundational gifts ceased with the apostolic age. And let's move to our last question that we're going to deal with this morning, is how then do we discover our own unique area of giftedness? And what I'm going to share with you are eight steps. You say, can you make your sermons a little bit more practical? Well, this is about as practical as I can. This is eight steps to help us discover the way God has wired each of us, since all of us have at least one type of gift. And these are things I did not get from a book. These are things that have come out of my own life experience. I'm not saying that these eight steps are somehow fail-proof, but I think they're a pretty good guide or a pretty good barometer in terms of helping us each understand how God has gifted us in a unique way. These are eight things that have helped me individually. So this is my own experience bubbling to the forefront. I have eight things to share with you. Number one, we'll go through these very quick. First step, know what the gifts are and their purpose. Now, of course, in the prior weeks, we've dealt with this issue. We've described what the purpose of the spiritual gifts are, and we've tried to give you sort of a working definition of each spiritual gift. So you can't really begin to understand the gift that God has given you until you begin to grasp or until we begin to understand the types of gifts that the Holy Spirit has made available to the church. So really the first step in all of this is education. We've got to understand what these gifts are, why these gifts are given, and what are the purposes of each of the various gifts. Number two, obey the known or revealed will of God to all believers. There are certain things in the Bible that we know right and we know are wrong. Those things are conspicuous. Those things are obvious. You know, when I go into a department store and I see a golden watch that I might like, I don't sit there and say, well, what's God's will of this? Maybe I'll steal this. Maybe I'll put it in my jacket pocket. I just can't somehow think of a Bible verse that deals with this subject. No, the Bible is very clear. Thou shalt not steal. No five-finger discounts. The same goes. And so there are things in the Bible that are blatantly obvious. It doesn't matter what gift or gifts you have. We have to get into a mindset where I say to myself, I'm going to obey God in His revealed will in all areas. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing will also be unrighteous in much. I can't expect God to guide me to my own unique area of service. I can't expect Him to show me what my gifts are and specifically what He wants me to do on planet Earth until I've proven myself faithful in doing the things I know to do. If I'm not faithful in revealing the obvious things, then how in the world can I expect God to lead me to a special area of service? If I'm unfaithful in the obvious things, I will similarly be unfaithful in a special area of service that God may lead me to. And so many times God wants us to move on. He has a promotion plan for us. He wants to promote us to a particular area of service. He wants to show us what our gifts are. But because He looks at our character and He sees untrustworthiness in our character or unfaithfulness in our character, He leaves us on the bench. I spent 8 years, four in junior high, roughly, four more in high school, and an additional 4 years in college playing the game of basketball. And there were times when I was the star of the team, and there were other times when I was the bench player. I much liked better being in the game than sitting on the bench. But many times God will leave us on the bench because He knows that if He promotes us to a certain area, we're untrustworthy. And so I've got to develop in my mind this attitude where I say, God, I'm going to obey You in every area of Your will that I can grasp and I can understand. It's interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 12, right before he begins to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Then, a few verses later, Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts. And so I simply ask you the question, and only you as an individual can answer this. Have you presented your body as a living sacrifice to God? Have you gone to the altar and deposited yourself before the throne room of God and say, you know what, God, it's not going to be my will anymore. You're the boss. You're in charge. I will do exactly what you lead me to do. And until we have done that, until we have surrendered our will to Christ, in terms of our lives, don't expect any major breakthroughs in the area of spiritual gifts in your life to occur. we have to submit to God. And as he finds us in a broken state, in a submissive state, in a humble state, then he says, now I'm ready. And he begins to promote us and move us on and show us things perhaps that we have never known before. So number two, obey the known or revealed will of God in all areas. Number three, this is a question. Number three, what do you naturally gravitate toward? What draws you? And you want to pay attention to that, because oftentimes what you're drawn toward is a evidence of how God has wired you. And now think about this in the natural world. It was very interesting that as we went through high school and college, there were people in my high school and college that were natural athletes. Just had a God-given ability for athletics. And you know what happened? Those people naturally gravitated towards the athletic field. Those people naturally gravitated towards track and field. Those people naturally gravitated towards the basketball court or to gymnastics or whatever their basic intuition was. It was like a magnet that naturally pulled them and called them. In the same way, those people that were gifted in mathematics naturally gravitated towards those types of classes. Those people that were naturally gifted in computers naturally gravitated towards those types of classes. And I believe the same principle works in the spiritual world. If you find yourself being pulled to a particular ministry and drawn to a particular ministry and interested in a particular ministry, then you want to pay attention to that, because that, I believe, is a sign that the Holy Spirit is giving you regarding how God has wired you individually. Number four, this also is a question. What ministry and or ministries do you enjoy doing? Would you guys agree that God is smart? Put your hand up if you think God is smart. Okay. God is pretty smart. And here's what our smart God has figured out. God has figured out, of course God doesn't have figured it out, does he? But in the human sense, God has figured out that we are not going to have the joy of the Lord, nor be particularly effective in a ministry that I hate. Right? So if you find yourself in a ministry that you cannot stand doing, you want to pay attention to that. Because God works in such a way that as he moves through us through these various gifts of the Holy Spirit, we actually find ourselves enjoying the ministry. When I was at the Little Baptist Church, Sunday school teacher, the pastor got sick. Andy, can you fill in the phone? And I was shaking like a leaf. And I got up and preached, and I found God using it. And you know what I began to say to myself? I hope that pastor gets sick more often. Because I actually enjoy doing this. I mean, the fear disappeared, and I got up, and God was using me, and it was a neat thing. And so if you find something that you enjoy doing that really gives you a level of satisfaction, you want to pay attention to that. The hardest thing in the world is to try to be something that God hasn't. God hasn't made you to be an evangelist. Now, I understand that all of us have an obligation to share the gospel. I understand that very clearly. But God, if God has not made you an evangelist, that's okay. All of us are called to teach at some variety, maybe not in a pulpit, but we're called to one-on-one mentor or teach our kids. But if God has not made you a teacher, that's okay. If your gift is not administration, that's okay. Discover how God has made you. And one of the things that happens is people will try to put us in a particular box. They will try to force us into ministries that perhaps the Holy Spirit has not given us. And so you want to pay attention to the things you like to do, the things you do not like to do. Because the hardest thing in the world is to become something God has not made. Not only will we not be happy, not only will we not have the joy of the Lord, but we won't be particularly effective. I would love to be different. I really would. I would love to be that man that stands up and gives an altar call if hundreds of thousands of people come forward. But you know what? I could do that until the cows come home, and I probably would not get the same response to the dream. Because God has given me something different. I believe God has given me the gift of pastor, teacher. And that's where I have seen the most fruit. And so, number four, what ministries do you enjoy doing? Number five, this also is a question. Does anybody get especially blessed when you serve God a particular way? You remember when we went through the observations related to spiritual gifts, we said one of the purposes of gifts are to edify the church. God gifts us to bless other people. The gifts are not to make us introverted and introspective, but He wants to use us as a channel of blessing to somebody else. Every time God gives a gift to somebody, He has somebody else in mind. When God gave you a gift, He had somebody else in mind that would be blessed. And so consequently, one of the things you want to look for is a stream of consistent comments, unsolicited comments, where people come up to you and they say, you know, when you do such and such, whatever your area of ministry is, whatever your gift is, when you do such and such, I'm really blessed by that. And if you begin to get a consistent set of comments along those lines, people consistently in an unprompted, unsolicited fashion telling you that they are blessed when you do such and such, that is a key sign that the Holy Spirit is giving you, showing you what your area of giftedness is. So what you want to start looking for is a combination of things coming together at once. Have you found something that you're interested in and you have a natural ability for? Have you found something that you enjoy doing? And then the third combination factor is, do you feel that people are getting particularly blessed when you do that particular ministry? Now, I notice that nobody comes up to me and says, Andy, can you sing solo? Like the song we heard earlier. Do you know why that's the case? Because, number one, I'm not any good at it. Number two, I wouldn't enjoy doing it. And number three, since I can't carry a note with a handle on it, as the saying goes, it would probably empty the church more than it would draw people into the church. So music is not my gift. God has gifted me in other areas. But if you find something that you're natural at, if you find something that you're effective at, if you find something that's a channel of blessing to somebody else, pay attention to that because the Holy Spirit is starting to show you how He has wired you individually. Number seven. Actually, I think that's number six. Sorry, skip number six. Number six. What are you most critical of? Criticism. You know, criticism can be a bad thing. Some people believe that their spiritual gift is criticism, right? We can go listen to a preacher on Sunday morning and walk out and say, thank you, Pastor, wonderful sermon, and then we go home for lunch and we have roast preacher for lunch sometimes. So we can all be a little bit critical of things, can't we? So criticism can be negative, but I want to give you another side to criticism. If you find yourself consistently critical of something, that actually could be a sign that you have some sort of aptitude in that area. Because if you're critical of something, you know enough about that ministry, or you have enough of an intuition about that ministry to know how to criticize it. Let me give you an example. I was sitting next to somebody in our high school youth group. And we were very young in Christ. I was about 16 years of age. And the music would start to play in the church, and this particular individual would start criticizing the music. She would say, this person should be singing, the keys are off, the notes are off, this is off, that's off. Well, what happened over time? It turns out that this person I was sitting next to had all of the abilities in music. She was critical of music because she understood music well enough to know how to criticize it. Whereas myself, everything the musician was doing went right over my head. It all seemed good to me. But because she knew how to criticize it, I believe the Holy Spirit was giving to her sort of an insight into how God had wired her. And consequently, she knew enough about music to know how to criticize it. So if you find yourself looking at a particular ministry and you say to yourself, I wish they would do it this way, or I wish they would do it that way, that is something you want to pay attention to, because it may be that you have a particular spiritual aptitude in that area. Number 7. Step out in faith. All of these spiritual gifts are meant to be used in faith. If you do not step out in faith at some point and try something, you will never discover how God has gifted you. Romans 12, verse 6 says, if prophecy according to the proportion, or according to the portion of his faith. It is wonderful to sit and learn about these spiritual gifts. We could probably all get PhDs studying these various gifts. But the fact of the matter is, at some point, the knowledge that we're gaining has to translate into action. Try something. Give it a go. Now, you may fall flat on your face. And if you fall flat on your face, I'm sure a lot of people will make you aware that you just fell flat on your face. But that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is showing you what your gift is not. So the possibilities are narrowing. Peter, at some point, had to step out of the boat and walk. I mean, Peter probably had a pretty good theology. He had good Christology. He had good doctrine. He knew who Jesus was, and then Jesus says, okay, now it's your turn to be a trustee. Step out of the boat and walk on the water. We know the story. Peter did well for a little while, and then when he moved into unbelief, he began to sink. And people criticized Peter, but at least Peter gave it a shot. The rest of the disciples were hanging out in the boat where it was comfortable. But Peter took a risk, and at some point you have to take a risk. If a ministry opportunity comes up and the Spirit of God is prompting you to take on that ministry opportunity, don't give in to fear. Fear or fear of failure or fear of rejection sidelines all of us. And yet at some point God is saying, trust me in this. I'll help you. I will show you what to do. Do not let fear sideline you, but ultimately step out in faith and give it a shot. If you're not willing to do that, then you remain on the bench, not only for the entire game, but for the entire season of life. There are many Christians who have gifts and talents and abilities that are unused, and the reason they are unused is because we are so afraid of rejection, and we are so afraid of failure. And if we will allow ourselves to be emotionally sidelined because of those things, we will never become what God has called us to become. Number 8. And there was supposed to be a number 8 here. I think it's because I used a different program, but that's all right. The Apostle Paul didn't use PowerPoint, so I think I'll make it without number 8. Number 8, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 says, for who has despised the day of small beginnings? You see, the Jews came back from 70 years of captivity. They were in Babylon for 70 years. The temple in the year 586 B.C., the Solomonic Temple, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And consequently, these Jews came back after 70 years of captivity, and their job was to rebuild it. And they were so discouraged because they remembered the majesty of the Solomonic Temple. And they saw all of these rocks strewn about in the land of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, and they were saying to themselves, we can never rebuild the temple to what it was once like. And in fact, they tried. They made a temple. And do you remember what the older men did? They started to cry. The younger men didn't know any different. But the older men who could remember the Solomonic temple began to cry. Because the temple that they had was so small. and it was so pitiable and pitiful in comparison to the former majesty and glory of the Solomonic Temple. And consequently, the prophet Zechariah shows up. Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 10, "Who has despised the day of small beginnings?" And Zechariah begins to reveal through the power of the Spirit of God the divine plan for this small temple that the Jews had just built. And he gives them a picture of Jesus the Messiah, 500 years later, coming to that very temple. And Zechariah says, "Don't despise the day of small beginnings, because you don't know what God is going to do with your humble efforts. In fact, God has a glorious strategy or pattern in mind for this temple that you have built." And so many of us start off in the area of spiritual gifts and we want to see an immediate impact. And we don't see it. And we become discouraged. And yet the voice of Zechariah cries out to us and says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings. You do not know what God is going to do with our small, humble efforts." So I had a youth pastor one time, he put it this way: 1 plus God is a majority. If you've got God on your side and you're operating in faith, according to His will, you do not know what God is going to do. Just like the Jews didn't know what God was going to do with this pitiful post-exilic temple. They didn't understand the great plan God had for it. Let me read to you, and I'm going to close with this. I found this in the Summit Ministries publication, March 10th. It says, "Can one person make a difference? In 1768, a 45-year-old Scottish preacher took charge of a tiny, poor, rural school for teenage boys. He found the boys to be unprepared and unruly, and the conditions of the school's only building to be deplorable. Because there were so few students, the preacher had to do all of the teaching himself until he was able to convince some tutors to help him. Yet, in faithfully mentoring his few charges, the preacher started down a path to change the world. The preacher's name is John Witherspoon. The small, dilapidated school that he took charge of is now Princeton University. And what happened to the 450 students Witherspoon trained during his 26 years as college president forms one of the most astounding facts in American history. 114 of these students became ministers, 49 United States representatives, 28 became U.S. senators, 26 became state judges, 17 became members of their state constitutional conventions, 14 became delegates to the state conventions that ratified the United States Constitution, 12 became members of the Continental Congress, 8 became U.S. district judges, 5 became delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 3 became U.S. Supreme Court justices, 3 became attorney generals, 2 became foreign ministers, 1 became a secretary of state, Aaron Burr became vice president, James Madison became president of the United States. I really doubt that when John Witherspoon took on this humble task, he could ever envision what God would do with his small efforts. And so, what would have happened to the American landscape that we enjoy today had John Witherspoon despised the day of small beginnings? So you just don't know what God is going to do with our very humble efforts. And the devil's greatest strategy is discouragement. Probably his primary tool that he uses. Many people just never become what God has called them to become because of discouragement. And yet there are John Witherspoons in the body of Christ waiting to be unleashed upon the world. And they can be by not despising the day of small beginnings. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the book of Ephesians. We are grateful for the body of Christ. We are grateful for the teaching and the revelation you have given us in your word concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be a people who not just hear the word of God, but do the word of God. And motivate us on, Lord, to the great things that you have for us. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,